Now will you turn with me to Psalm number 28, where at the beginning of the psalm, David is not so much concerned in a sense that his prayer is not being answered. He feels that God is not even hearing his prayer. But by the end of the psalm, David himself is saying, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my supplications." And that simple introduction in itself should indicate to us that there are lessons here in this psalm that we really need to learn. And we begin our consideration of it in this way. If you were asked the question, what is the significant element in the human experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what would you answer? I think I would answer that the significant element in our Lord's human life was this, that he suffered. In the Old Testament, again and again, we find the prophets speaking of one who is the Lord's suffering servant. And that theme of the suffering servant who is to redeem God's people finds its climax in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where it speaks of him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Yes, he suffered. And in the New Testament, through and through, we find the same kind of emphasis. In Paul's epistles, for example, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even to the point of that terrible, suffering death. Again, Paul speaks of how our Savior Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He suffered that. He was made sin for us. He was identified with the accursed thing that we call sin. He suffered. He was made a curse for us. And it's little wonder that Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, speaks of the glory of Christian life and Christian service in terms of the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, says Paul, this is my main objective, that I may know him. In other words, that I may be with my Savior Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, when we get right over towards the end of the New Testament, we find Peter in his first epistle saying this, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So in a very real sense, the pattern of the Christian's life and the Christian service corresponds to that of our Savior and our Master. It is the way of suffering. And Jesus himself, when he was teaching his disciples, said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." There will be struggle and battle and conflict, and it will be costly all along the line. And people will be nasty to you, as they were nasty to me. You remember Jesus said, "They hated me." They will hate you. And all this of suffering, says Jesus, will be for my name's sake. And if we keep in mind that great passage about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and then if we recall, if we know the book of Revelation at all, and we ought to read it, even if we can't make sense of it. We ought to read it. Because in all the pictures that are given to us in the book of Revelation, we see that the whole pattern of Christian life and service in the world, for the individual believer, for the specific congregation, and for the whole church, is the pattern of conflict. It is costly warfare. This is why we often speak about the church militant, as opposed to the church triumphant, which is in heaven. Costly warfare, in which warfare faith and unbelief will always be in conflict. And this means, of course, that believers and unbelievers will always be in conflict. Not because believers want to start fights, but because unbelievers find it virtually impossible to be silent in the face of the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Even religious unbelievers. And this is why some young ministers, when they go to their first charge, they are rather taken aback. Because when they begin to expound God's word and preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, they find that some of the most regular attenders at church are the very ones who take the attitude, "We don't like this kind of preaching." Faith and unbelief in conflict. Believers and unbelievers in conflict. Because faith and unbelief can never come to terms. And the conflict, perhaps I should say, the separation between faith and unbelief, between those who believe and those who do not believe, that separation is operative in this world and in the world to come. When unbelievers die, they do not go to heaven. And I find myself constrained to say, are there those here in church tonight who, in terms of their personal salvation, their personal trust in Jesus Christ, are there those here tonight who are still unbelievers? That is a very precarious position to be in. And that is why the Bible tends to insist with great urgency that now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. Give diligence to make your salvation sure. There may be many things tonight that we are unsure about. We may go home from church tonight to face a new week with many, many things that we are uncertain about. But my dear friends, we need to be sure about our salvation. Because the separation between faith and unbelief operates not only in this world, but in the world to come. And this is part of David's concern in the middle of this psalm, or towards the beginning, really, in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he is greatly exercised that he should not be involved with unbelief in its operations, or in its reward, or in its judgment. Take me, O Lord, don't let me be carried away with unbelievers. And what David seems to be doing, this is why we sang hymn number 517. What David seems to be doing here in this psalm is fighting the good fight of faith in order that he might lay hold upon eternal life. Now, all this being so, it is not surprising that David often finds himself in conflict and in struggle. And Psalms 26, 27 and 28 belong together, and there are a great many similarities. It's all about struggle and battle and uncertainty and fighting through to the ground of faith. And as we say here in this psalm at verse 3, David is concerned lest he be swept away by the wicked, or with the wicked. It's a little difficult to know just exactly what he means here. He is exercised, he is concerned lest he be swept away either by the tide of godlessness. And that phrase, the tide of godlessness, is something we need to reckon upon in our own day and generation. Because the whole atmosphere of society in our country is becoming more and more significantly godless. And that's not an easy atmosphere in which to live. An atmosphere, whether we are aware of it or not, influences us. And it's so easy for Christians to begin to speak like non-Christians. It's so easy, because of the prevailing atmosphere, for Christians to complain about this, that and the other, just like unbelievers complain. It's so easy in an atmosphere like this for Christians to begin to speak and to use the kind of language that should never really be found on the lips of Christians. But the atmosphere and the influence of it in the workplace, in the shops, in the transport, all the rest of it, can so easily make us like that. And it's so easy when the tide of godlessness is rising relentlessly for Christians to begin to think just like unbelievers, in the sense that our thinking becomes more and more focused on and anchored in this present world, forgetting that it is immensely temporary. Does not the Bible say that we know not what a day may bring? And doesn't the Bible say in that context that we can go ahead and we can plan our holidays, we can plan this, we can plan all that we're going to be doing, not only this summer, but even next summer? Oh, says the Epistle of James, hold on a minute. You don't know what one single day may bring. And I suppose it is necessary for all of us, including preachers, to be reminded, in the words of the old evangelistic hymn, that this world's empty glory can cost us too dear. And our thinking and our feeling become conditioned to such an extent that the things pertaining to the salvation of our souls and our eternal destiny are simply forgotten. And David is concerned lest he be swept away by the tide of godlessness. Or it could be that David is concerned, and there were times in his life that he felt this very strongly, concerned lest he be swept away by premature death. Don't forget that David spent a lot of his life being hunted by that murderous man Saul, who was always trying to kill him. So you see, this psalm is really very practical as well as very personal. And in this kind of situation, David prays, to thee, O Lord, I call. Semicolon. And he pauses. My rock. That's how he speaks of his God. My rock. the thing that's unmovable and upon which I can depend, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if thou be, oh, says David, if you're going to stop listening to my prayers and stop speaking to me, I'm just like those who will go down to the pit. He prays. And this whole psalm has to do with prayer, and with unanswered prayer, and with answered prayer. And it's great through all the struggle when we come to the end of the psalm, beginning at verse 6, blessed be the Lord, says David, hallelujah, God heard my prayer. And then in verse 8 he says, the Lord is the strength of his people, he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save thy people and bless thy heritage. And when I read that psalm earlier in the week, I thought, these words are in the Te Deum. We don't go in a lot in the Presbyterian set up for singing things like that. I thought about these words, and I'm glad that I learned the words of the Te Deum. And I'm glad that I learned to sing it. Granted to perhaps the poorest musical setting, Jackson setting for the Te Deum. And you may say, where on earth did you learn to sing the Te Deum? I learned to sing it in the Sunday school of Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen. The minister decided that it would be good for us to learn this and to learn to sing it. And some of you know the Reverend William still, and when he decides that something is good for you, then you get it and you learn it. And the words of the Te Deum, I'm so glad that I learned these words. And many, many a time in my Christian pilgrimage, some parts of the Te Deum have come in through my mind, still to the tune that I learned to sing it. And the words, you know, are in our church hymnary. Listen to this at hymn number 718. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. You may say at this point, how could children understand that? Oh, I agree. But you see, they remember it. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. The Father of an infinite majesty, thine honorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookst upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. And then the words from Psalm 28, O Lord, save thy people and bless thy heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day we magnify thee and we worship thy name ever, world without end. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let thy mercy lighten upon us as our trust is in thee. O Lord, I can remember the children singing this. Oh, they had a lot of coaching and encouragement, but oh, how they sang it. O Lord, in thee have I trusted. let me never be confounded. I suppose as any on the last couple of verses of Psalm 28. And even though this may be a little bit of a digression, let me say this, and I say it from my heart. There is a great lesson here with regard to all that we call children's work within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must teach the children not just what appeals to them, and we must teach the children not just what is within their scope, because our aim is to lead them on to adulthood, both humanly and spiritually. And this is why we need to teach them what will be of use to them and what will be a blessing to them later on in life. This is why we need to teach them the great hymns of the faith. This is why, in one sense, we need to teach them church history. And you know, when you read the history, the past church history of our own dear land of Scotland, you can't help but say there were giants in the land in those days. And we need to teach children all that we mean by memorizing both the scriptures and some of these great hymns of faith. Because later in life, by the Holy Spirit, these things learned in childhood are brought back crystal clear, usually just at the point of terrible need. Now let us turn briefly to the details of the psalm. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 28, it is quite clear what David is doing. He is calling on God. He is calling to God. And he's doing so with great earnestness. O Lord, to thee, O Lord, I call. Be not deaf to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to them. Hear the voice of my supplicant. I cry to thee. I lift up my... Oh, he's pleading. There is an earnestness. Now, why? I think it is because there is in David a sense of foreboding. I suppose a sense of depression. He feels under pressure. He feels he is being dragged down. And this in the life of a believer is usually the work of the devil, and it has to be resisted. But sometimes the cause of a feeling of foreboding and depression is physical. Very often sheer physical tiredness, sometimes emotional tiredness, sometimes mental tiredness, and it has to be dealt with on that level. In other words, if that be the cause of our foreboding and our being cast down, then what is needed is a visit to the doctor, not extra hours of prayer. And that's a very important lesson. And David is crying to God with this awful feeling of pressure upon him and foreboding. And he feels, now notice I'm using the word feels more than once. He feels that God is being very slow to act. When all around men of unbelief are busy denying God and opposing his work. David feels that God is deaf in relation to his prayer. Oh God, please don't be silent. God could really say, but the reason I'm silent is I'm listening to what you're saying. It's bad manners to speak when someone else is speaking to you. I'm not making light of David's burden. He feels that God is slow to act. He feels that God is deaf in relation to prayer. But unanswered prayer does not mean that God is not hearing, nor does it even mean that God is not answering. We may be considering that our prayer is being left unanswered when the truth is that God is answering our prayer in a way that we don't recognize. So that in a sense, sometimes when we're saying, Lord, why are you not answering my prayer? God says, but I am. God says, look, that's not fair. I'm answering your prayer. I may not be doing it the way that you expect it. But then you see, says God, my ways are better than yours. And this is why we mustn't jump to conclusions. And in the psalm here, we see David's faith fighting to assert itself. He goes to God. God who is his rock. The abiding God, the unshakable rock. The God who is never fickle. The God who doesn't pick his people up and then cast them down, doesn't say in the New Testament that in Romans chapter 11, that the gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. They are irrevocable. And when God says, I have pledged my love to you, that stands forever. I was teasing the congregation this morning when we sang paraphrase 48, how they all looked so much that they were enjoying themselves when they sang, He loved us from the first of time, He loved us to the last. There are no broken engagements with God. He pledges His word, His promise, and His covenant. And in a sense, you can take off the engagement ring of your Christian profession and throw it away. God won't accept that. Remember I told you once about a Christian? She had graduated at Glasgow University. She came to see me, and in great intensity, she said to me, Mr. Philip, I've decided to stop being a Christian. I said, hard luck, you can't. She was very angry. But then we talked. And as she simmered down, she began to see that even in her turmoil and rebellion and confusion, the redeeming love of the God of her salvation stood true. Now David is like that. And he cries to God, Lord, don't be silent. Mind you, it's quite a thing if the Lord is silent. Remember when Jesus was sent to Herod? Herod thought, oh, that's good. I've always wanted a chat with Jesus. And Jesus didn't say a word to him. And again, when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate was asserting his worldly authority, and Pilate marveled, because Jesus answered nothing. Wouldn't it be awful if God were to say, I've stopped listening to you? Oh, says David, be not silent. But sometimes it is necessary, sometimes it is wise, and sometimes it is good for God to be silent and to be hidden. On more than one place in the New Testament, we find it said, truly thou art a God who hides thyself. And when God hides himself and his working, and when God seems to stay silent, that doesn't mean that he is inactive. Remember the story of Elijah? God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. But in the still, small voice. And David presses in upon God in verse 2, and he says, "Hear the voice of my supplication as I cry to thee for help, as I lift up my hands toward thy most holy sanctuary." And David seems to be pressing right into the presence of God. Oh, you say, is that presumption? No. Because it says in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we are to come boldly to the throne. Oh, not irreverently, not cheekily, not presumptuously, but boldly. Pressing right into the presence of God as if to say, "Now, God, you know that I need you." And as David is doing this in verses 1 and 2, he then becomes very aware in verses 3, 4 and 5 of the presence and the activity of the wicked. He sees that what they are doing is evil. He sees where this is taking them. And where is it taking them? To God's judgment. And when David says, "Requite them," in verse 4, and says it again in verse 4, is this contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, as some commentators suggest, quoting Jesus speaking about loving his enemies? Not a bit of it. Because the Jesus said, who said, "Love your enemies," is the same Jesus who spoke about the man who built his house on the sand, and in the day of testing it collapsed. The same Jesus who said, "Love your enemies," was the Jesus who said, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I have never known you. You are not mine, nor are you part of me." The Jesus who spoke about loving our enemies was the Jesus who spoke of that awful place that was prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who give themselves in unbelief to do devil's work. What we see here and what David sees in the wicked in verses 3, 4 and 5 is not ignorance or mistaken belief, but rather the deliberate choice of evil. Deliberate unbelief and the deliberate choosing of a way that is contrary to God. I looked up and considered, but I'm not going to turn it up tonight, that great first chapter of Romans, beginning, is it, at verse 18, where it says so plainly about those who, knowing God, refused him. Therefore, God gave them up. Very frightening. And we must never forget that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in the words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Oh, says the New Testament, don't take it into your own hand. You're not competent to exercise judgment. Leave it to God. And David says, "Requite them according to their work. Requite them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward." Because you see, David recognizes, in a way that we sometimes refuse to do, David recognizes evil for what it is, for what it does, and how it destroys. And David, looking at the works of evil men, says, "Oh God, you deal with it." And then in verses 6 and 7, the tone of the whole psalm changes. Blessed. We need hallelujah sometimes, you know. Blessed. Oh, says David, I've been stupid. Blessed be the Lord. He's heard the voice of my supplication. All the time that I was moping and mourning, he was listening and he was hearing and he was answering my prayers. And David comes to the place of assurance. He believes. He knows that his prayer is heard. And his prayer is answered. And I seem to sense here in verses 6 and 7 mixed feelings of joy and relief. Mind you, his immediate circumstances remain the same. Evil hasn't suddenly disappeared. And evil is still speaking and evil is still active. But David's thoughts are different. You see, up to this point he's been too preoccupied with evil. Now he is preoccupied with God. And it dawns on him the way that it sometimes dawns on us that God has it all in hand. And the issue of his work and the progress of his will cannot be frustrated. And David believes. And does not the New Testament scriptures in 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 say, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. People sometimes say to Christians, oh, I don't know how you cope. Well, the answer, it's God. Mind you, a lot of people don't know what to make of that. But sometimes they say, what do you mean? Oh, what an opportunity for witness. I've been spending a lot of time recently trying to find verses of hymns. And when I wrote down in my sermon notes, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, I found myself humming and was going through and through my mind the old hymn that says, oh, my comrades, see the signal, victory is nigh. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. It's a great hymn. It echoes the words of the hymn, stand up for Jesus. Today the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. And I suppose I sat at my desk with my pen in my hand, thinking about these things. And God's gracious Spirit brought into my mind that marvelous verse in the New Testament that says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, yes, he gives the victory. But at the same time, all our struggles and battlings are a share in the fellowship of his sufferings, whereby the victory is won. Just a few words about the last two verses, 8 and 9, where David moves from his own assurance and rejoicing to intercession. He begins to pray for God's people. And the emphasis passes from David's personal concern and burden to prayer for the work of God and the people of God. Oh, save thy people and bless thy heritage. Be thou their shepherd, just as you've been mine. And carry them just as you've carried me. And you see, David, who is the king, is also the shepherd. And oh, what a care he has for the flock of God. And again we have this echoed in the New Testament. Remember Paul's great farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Is it in Acts chapter 20? Where Paul says to these elders of God's people, O guard the flock. Stand guard over God's flock and feed them. Because that flock is precious to God, redeemed by the blood of His own Son. And sometimes there must come upon those who are called to lead God's people a great sense of responsibility. But oh dear, this is where I'm so glad I learned to memorize my Bible. This is why I'm so glad that I'm learning now to know my Bible more comprehensively. Because when the burden of responsibility comes upon you, oh, through the burden that there comes that still small voice that you recognize straight away. It's the voice of Jesus saying, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you see why I was so glad to read you the words of the Te Deum earlier in the sermon? O God, save thy people, bless thine heritage, govern them and lift them up forever. O, says David to God, be thou their shepherd and carry them. Oh, at that point I reached for my concordance. And I found Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And I turn back a few pages in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 46 at verse 3. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been carried by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Oh, isn't that marvelous to think of our dear children. Oh, how I love to see them going out to Sunday school in the morning service, carried in the arms of God. What a thought. But I didn't read the end of the verse. Who have been carried by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry, and I will save you. And I turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock. Oh, I suppose some of you like me are thinking of the music of Handel's Messiah. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, that is, close to his heart. Oh, if you take nothing else away from the sermon tonight, take that. You have a God whose pleasure it is in his arms to carry you close to his heart and will gently lead those who are with young. What a God to love. What a God to trust. Even when he seems to be silent when we pray. What a God to serve. Oh, we'll sing it in just a moment. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide. And then at the end of the psalm, oh, what precious truth. Henceforth, thy going out and in, God keep forever. And he will. Thanks be to God.